Live from Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. To ask Hank your question, call in now, 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information or to order resources, go online to equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, it is such a pleasure to be in the studio to answer your questions throughout the United States, Canada, and indeed around the world. As always, the number to dial to get your questions answered live on air, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mail, box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants, they are standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. The resource of the month, Living Waters, Intelligent Design in the Oceans of the Earth. If you haven't got the video yet, do so quickly. It is absolutely stunning, in the same class as Metamorphosis, and also this incredible apologetic that we offered some time ago called Flight. All three are significant DVDs that have the power to transform. Now, talking about them is one thing, seeing them is quite another. And the only way you can do that is to get one for your gift or get all three. You can check it out again on the web at equip.org or just talk to one of our resource consultants. Again, that number, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Again, the number to dial to get your questions answered live today, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Bill, listening in Paxton, Virginia, NRB Television. Hi, Bill.
Hello, Hank. I have a question concerning the Antichrist, the depiction of him in chapter 7 of Daniel, and these individual beasts. And, of course, you have the little horn that comes up out of the fourth beast that is depicted, to my understanding, as the Antichrist. And I was wondering, why is that beast different in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, where it says the beast has seven heads, and yet it doesn't explain about the leopard with the four heads? Am I supposed to just assume that it's the same beast that was discussed in Daniel?
No. By the way, brilliant observation on your part. The beast that is depicted in Daniel chapter 7 is, in fact, a beast at the end. There are four beasts in Daniel chapter 7, a beast that is an Old Testament Antichrist. So good for you. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. And, of course, Daniel is prophesying a succession of nations from Babylon to the Median Empire, to the collective empire of the Medes and the Persian, and then to the Greco-Syrian Empire, of course, culminating in the person that you described, who is, of course, remembered every single year during the time of Hanukkah by Jews, because if it were not by the hand of God, the providence in raising up Judas Maccabeus, the temple and the sanctuary would not have been just defiled, it would have been manifestly destroyed. And Jesus uses the Old Testament Antichrist as a way of pointing forward to another beast. Of course, the word Antichrist is not used in the book of Revelation, but a beast. And that beast is described in various ways. But one of the ways in which it is described is having 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns on his horns, and then each head has a blasphemous name. And the beast resembles a leopard, as you pointed out, has feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. What's interesting about this is all of this is found in Revelation chapter 13, but if you go to Revelation chapter 12, you will find something very, very similar. An enormous red dragon with seven heads and ten horns. The imagery is a little different. And seven crowns on his head. Now, the if you look at the heads, they have to do with his cunning wisdom, the horns, his great power, and the diadems, his authority to influence others. But you see the imagery in the one is imagery of a dragon, reminiscent of course, the devil himself, and the other is the one that is animated by the devil. In other words, it is now talking about a beast, and that is the New Testament Antichrist, as it were, because, as I said, what happens is Jesus points back to the prophecy of Daniel and the desecration of the temple there to prophesy another desecration that's going to take place in the near future. In other words, within a generation. So you have an Antichrist in the Old Testament, you have a beast in the New Testament, which is the facsimile of an Antichrist. Of course, Jesus talks about the beast or represents the beast in the Olivet Discourse, as John does in the book of Revelation. But what you have that's even more significant is the indication that already many antichrists have come, which is to say, antichrist is not just an Old Testament antichrist, a New Testament antichrist, but antichrists as institutions and individual in every epoch of time. Again, there's a comparison, as you have correctly made, between the Antichrist in the Old Testament depicted in Daniel chapter 7 and the Antichrist depicted as a beast in Revelation chapter 13.
Okay, kind of touch up on the fringes there. The seven heads, and why does it say the seven heads in chapter 13, but if there's not the four-headed leopard, there wouldn't be seven heads.
Well, you got to remember that the danger in fantasy imagery is missing the point of the imagery. The beast is not only an image-bearer of the red dragon, but also an imitation of the lamb, an imitation in the sense that the beast can parody the work of the lamb, but he cannot do the work of a lamb. So the fantasy imagery in Revelation and the fantasy imagery that is used in Daniel each has its own point, and there are similarities, but you can't conflate them nor confuse them. One, again, has to do with a succession of nations culminating in the little horn that you described, the Greco-Syrian Antichrist, and the other has to do with a beast that would arise many centuries later at the time that Jesus prophesied when Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. So these are separate events.
Yes, I see what you mean. The historical context as opposed to a future outlook, but I still don't get the reason there would say seven heads and there not be seven heads.
It's fantasy imagery, and each one of the heads represents something, which is to say, if you have the seven heads, it has to do with the cunning wisdom, in this case, both of the devil and the beast. One has seven heads, the other has ten heads. But the fantasy imagery, you can't make walk on all fours.
Okay. Well, thank you much.
Sure. You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Brian next. He's listening in Fayetteville, Arkansas, about radio. Hi.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question is, where in the Bible does it talk about blood moons? And in our time, what significance does that have to, in September when we're supposed to, at the end of September, when we're supposed to have another blood moon? What does that mean biblically, if anything does?
Well, it has nothing to do with what's going on with the popularization of Four Blood Moons, which is a shell game played by prophecy pundits in our modern epic. So these guys are making lots of money scaring and deluding people. The blood moons, in a denotative sense, has to do with judgment language used by the Old Testament prophets, then employed by Jesus Christ, who's an heir to the linguistic riches of the Old Testament prophets and a far greater prophet than them all. He uses the imagery that you find in Joel or Isaiah, and then he applies it to what is going to happen when Jerusalem and the temple are being destroyed. So it's judgment language. But what happens is the prophecy pundits today, men like John Hagee and Jonathan Cahn and other of these kinds of people, they're tying these blood moons, this tetrad, this four, a series of four blood moons, to significant events in Jewish history. So they tie it to 1948, they tie it to 1967, but they conveniently miss other very significant events in Jewish history, like the Jewish Holocaust. No blood moon in correspondence to that. If any event could have been regarded as significant in Jewish history, it certainly would have been the Holocaust, yet not one year of the tragic period 1933 to 1945 was marked by a tetrad of blood moons, or four blood moons. He also ties judgment on America in a similar fashion to sabbatical years. So the sabbatical year of 2001, he ties to 9/11. The sabbatical year of 2008, 7 years later, to the Great Recession. But in reality, any year will do. If 2004 had been a sabbatical year, he could have chosen the tsunami that devastated Indonesia, or 2005, it could have been Hurricane Katrina. So again, what he's doing, Jonathan Cahn, John Hagee's of the world, what they're doing is they're playing the role of stage magician. They're performing a shell game in which one event after another is presented as the event that will signify an end to all things. Now, when I say that, all you have to do is look at their track record. Let's talk about John Hagee, for example. He links the beginning of the end to the assassination of Yitzhak Rabin. And then in his book, From Daniel to Doomsday, it was the famous Y2K. People have short memories. And then to continue the financial prosperity, book selling to the gullible. In Financial Armageddon, he links the Great Recession of 2008 as the apocalyptic event, and then in the Four Blood Moons to some significant event that happens between April 15, 2014 and September 28, 2015. So what's going on? Again, it's a shell game. What these prophecy pundits have done is demonstrated that they're wrong 100% of the time. They don't even come close to ever being right. But again, they bank on the fact that people have short memories. And also they make these kind of vague generalizations when any apocalyptic event will do. In fact, you could take the last 3 days or the last three, at least Dow Jones days. You can take or the stock market in general. It's not just the Dow Jones. But you could take what happened on Thursday, what happened on Friday, what happened today, in terms of significant plunges in the stock market, not just in the U.S., but all over the world. You could take that if it happened to fall on the right day. Unfortunately, a few, at least a month off on this one. But you could take any event and you could apply it to and say, hey, we were right again. I mean, it's a shell game. It's a con game. And it is absolutely incredible to me that after Wizenhunt and Harold Camping and Jack Van Impe and, the list goes on and on, people keep falling for this stuff. People keep buying into this stuff. This is nonsense. This is the prostitution of American Christianity, at least, if not evangelicalism on a worldwide basis. It's no wonder we're experiencing the great evangelical recession in our time. It is because of these conmeisters that are popping up like flies all over the place. It is an absolute travesty. They are making zillions while the rest of the people are making bad decisions based on bad information. Y2K was the classic case in point. In fact, I got so exercised at that time in 1999, I wrote the book, The Millennium Bug Debugged, saying it wouldn't even be a top 10 news story in the year 2000. You know what the prophecy pundits did then? They said, I would have the blood of millions of people on my hands because I was causing complacency in the body of Christ. So they killed the messenger. And what happened? Well, 2000 rolled around. Y2K was absolutely nothing. And the prophecy pundits won again. Why? Because people forgot about it within a few months. This is how it works. Don't fall for the cons of this world or the Higgies. Whatever the case may be, we're right back with more answers.
Recently, Time magazine accurately noted a number of prominent evangelical churches and leaders who have reversed their positions on homosexuality. Time concluded that change is coming to one of the last redoubts of opposition to gay marriage in America. Is modern evangelicalism on the cusp of embracing a God-ordained civil rights movement or a grotesque error masquerading as reformation? Hath God Said? Assessing the Church's Change of Heart About Homosexuality by Joe Dallas in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank will be back right after this. A dolphin's biosonar permits it to distinguish the difference between a golf ball and a ping pong ball based solely on its density. In fact, dolphins can see inside things. What's more, a dolphin can detect a BB at the bottom of a swimming pool blindfolded. To think a dolphin's echolocation system simply arose from purposeless processes rooted in blind chance is nothing short of preposterous. Learn more about how the biological wonders in Earth's underwater realm reflect the highest levels of purpose and design in Living Waters, the latest film in Illustra Media's The Design of Life series. To receive your copy of Living Waters on DVD as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Over the past year, American news has been dominated by one story after another of a black man being fatally injured in a confrontation with police. Allegations of racism have followed each case, accompanied by discussions, debates, demonstrations, and disturbances with an intensity unseen since the 1960s. What kind of healing can Christian faith bring to this national divide? Other topics include assessing the church's change of heart about homosexuality. Is it immoral to believe in God? Two views on human origins, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide? Doctors Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture. Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages, as well as address the arguments of atheists who use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org. At its best, Christian growth literature guides believers to practices that foster abundant, fruitful life in Christ. At its worst, it distorts the gospel and encourages practices that actually hinder growth. Adam C. Peltzer provides principles for discerning good spiritual growth literature from bad and applies the principles to evaluate two wildly popular books in this genre. Developing Discernment in Devotional Reading, a critical examination of Jesus' calling and 1,000 gifts in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Subscribe to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A quick reminder that when you become a CRI support team member, you commit to supporting the Christian Research Institute, its many outreach ministries around the world. With your ongoing support, in appreciation, you'll receive a personalized copy of one of my books, personalized to you, a family member, or a friend. It's as easy as going to equip.org/donate. Against equip.org/donate. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Bill. He's listening in Cleveland, Ohio, NRB Television. Hi, Bill.
Hello, Hank. How are you today?
I'm well, thank you.
Okay, I have a question about Matthew 24:32, when Jesus spoke of the parable of the fig tree. And my question is, when he speaks again in 34, Matthew 24:34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass. First, is the fig tree Israel? And does it represent the creation of Israel? And in 34, when he speaks of the generation not passing, is he referring to the end times?
Well, no, the prophecy pundits have a real problem with this one, of course, you know, because they said it was 1948, and they said generations 40 years. So they added 40 to 48, came up with 1988. Then they subtracted 7 years for tribulation, so 1981. Well, that blew up, and their faces didn't work very well. And so the magic date became 1967. They added 40 to 1967, came up with 2007, subtracted 7 for the tribulation. Boom. 2000 was the magical year. As I mentioned in the previous segment, that was fabulous for the prophets and pundits because this corresponded with the Y2K, and they whipped up a lot of hysteria, sensationalism, sophistry, sloppy journalism, script torture. They did the whole nine yards. That didn't work out very well for them either because that year has come and gone. So then they started manipulating the generations. Generation no longer 40 years. It's got to be, 45 years or 50 years or 51.2 years or 52.8 years or whatever. I mean, it's they got to keep extending it as long as they can, at least throughout the duration of their lifetimes. And people keep buying this nonsense. Obviously, this has nothing whatsoever to do with the founding of Israel as a nation in 1948. Remember that there are parallel passages. For example, in Luke chapter 21, Jesus says, look at the fig tree and all the other trees. So if you make the fig tree an illustration of Israel, it's just destroyed by what Jesus says in further commentary or in Luke's commentary, and all the other fig trees, as soon as they, not the fig tree, but all these kinds of trees, sprout leaves, you know that summer is near. And so the fig tree and all the other trees are used as an analogy for the generation that would not pass away until all the things that Jesus discussed previously had taken place. So remember what happens in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus has just left the temple, in essence, written Ichabod over the temple. He's walking away. His disciples call his attention to its buildings, and he says, do you see all these things? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Well, the disciples are baffled. This is the center of the sociological and spiritual identity. How could that be destroyed? It's like saying Washington is going to be destroyed next week, in the present day. So they follow him up to the Mount of Olives, and they're asking him privately, what's going on here? What will be the time of your coming in judgment on the temple in Jerusalem? What will be the time of the end of the age of sacrifice? They want to know, when is the temple and when are Jerusalem collectively going to be destroyed? That's in their purview. They're not thinking about the end of the world. They're thinking about the end of temple and temple sacrifice. And Jesus tells them, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have been fulfilled. So all you need to do is look back in history and see that Jesus is making a prophecy that was fulfilled within a generation. Within a generation, the temple was destroyed. An unbelievable prophecy, by the way, something that no one could have imagined. So obviously he's talking about what happened in AD 70.
All right. Well, thank you very much. That's cleared it up for me.
You got it. My pleasure. And by the way, the language again of the sun, moon, and stars is simply judgment language. To take that in a wooden literal sense simply would stretch credulity beyond the breaking point. One star hitting the earth would quite obviously obliterate it. So to take that language literally is simply foolhardy. Not only that, but then you're tethered to subjective flights of fancy as opposed to being tethered to the text. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Steve. He's in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Hi.
Hi, Hank. Hey, my question is, when you write a book or when you give answers to the questions that are given to you, are they divinely inspired, or is it basically academically what you've been taught to for your answers, or is it a combination of both?
Yeah, it's the latter. First of all, test all things in light of Scripture, hold fast to that which is good. So whatever I say must be tested, just as whatever anyone else with an electronic voice or any pastor, any other teacher says, it has to be tested in light of some objective framework to see if what is being said corresponds to reality. Yeah, the final court of arbitration, from my perspective, is the Word of God. And certainly throughout church history, we have had great teachers that have given us great commentary on the Word of God and have done that not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. So there are two things that are going on. One is academic. There has to be an understanding of the art and science of biblical interpretation. As I've said many times on this broadcast, it's a science and that rules apply. So you have to understand the rules that govern the interpretation of Scripture or literature in general. It's an art in that the more you apply the rules, the better you get at it. But having said all of that, one of the great principles in the art and science of biblical interpretation is called illumination, the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit illumines the text so that we might see what the Holy Spirit has placed in that text. So we pray every time we study that you, O Lord, would illumine my heart by the power of your Holy Spirit so that I might rightly divide the word of truth. In other words, so that I might rightly understand the word of truth. By the way, I did a little flip chart called Lights on Your Path to Reading the Bible for All It's Worth, which gives you memorable keys to understanding what God has said. And again, the illumination principle, you might see a correspondence to it in 1 Corinthians 2:12. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. So the Spirit of Truth provides insights that permeate the mind as well as illumination that penetrates the heart. Again, a brilliant insight on your part when you finish the prologue to your question in collating the two. It's not one or the other, it's both.
Okay. Well, what confuses me is academically, I don't have a doctorate or a master's, anything like that. For reading scripture and interpreting it, so I depend on the men that have those things. And I listen to people like Dr. David Jeremiah, who has a doctorate, and when he talks, he speaks that the Holy Spirit gave him these truths and that he's going to convey them to us, and which entails the tribulation, entails the rapture, and entails things that you don't agree with, which you say that you're inspired by the Holy Spirit. So it throws confusion on me, and either the Holy Spirit is lying to one of you, or one of you is not as close to God as you think you are. And, you know, the confusion...
Well, I think you're right about what you're saying. I think you're right about what you're saying.
Quit my church and quit listening to you guys and read and pray until God reveals to me what the actual truth is.
Well, I think I don't
want to be deceived by either one of you. When I go to church, I don't know if the guy's lying to me now because you say he's not telling the truth, and I don't really want to listen to you because they tell me that you're not telling the truth. So,
well, and here's the point, though. I don't think this means that you, because Jeremiah is saying I'm not telling the truth or whatever you're pointing out there, I don't think that means that you should quit your church or you should give up the Christian faith. Remember that there are main plane things in Scripture that are so easy to understand that a child can understand them. The deity of Jesus Christ, for example, is not disputed by anyone in the Christian church, nor is, for example, the Trinity. And virtually every single theological heresy begins with a misconception of the nature of God or the incarnation or the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I think that you do well to see. For example, we're just discussing the fig tree and the way it's been utilized by prophecy pundits in their books as having to do with the nation of Israel. This is something that's pretty easy to verify. It doesn't take a budding theologue to verify whether the prophecy pundits, the people that were selling you Y2K and so forth, were telling you the truth or not telling you the truth. So I think that there is a real charge that you have been given to test all things in light of Scripture and hold fast to that which is true. The other thing is that you have been given the Holy Spirit. You have been given discernment skills. You have to use them when you go to the ballot box. You have to use them when you go to the grocery store. You have to use them in life in general. And most certainly when it comes to the most important of all topics, you need to learn to use discernment skills. And I don't think it takes a lot of discernment skills to follow these prophecy pundits along for a while and find out, whoa, they were wrong in 1948, they were wrong in 1967, they were wrong in 1981, they're wrong in 1988, they're wrong in 2000. I mean, you can go down the line and you can find out they're wrong 100% of the time, and now you say, well, I'm going to throw out everything because, you know, I don't know who to believe anymore. Look, if they're wrong 100% of the time, every time, get a grip. I mean, it's shouldn't be hard to figure out after a while what's really going on here. You read John Hagee or Jonathan Kahn, and if you can't figure out that there's a con or a shell game going on here, I mean, that's just a lack of discernment skill. And if you don't have discernment skills, you are simply pickings for the wolf. The wolf is in the sheep pen, and the wolf is going to do what the wolf is going to do. You got to protect yourself, and that is to study to show yourself approved. Come to your station break. Be right back.
Over the past year, American news has been dominated by one story after another of a black man being fatally injured in a confrontation with police. Allegations of racism have followed each case, accompanied by discussions, debates, demonstrations, and disturbances with an intensity unseen since the 1960s. What kind of healing can Christian faith bring to this national divide? Putting Race in Biblical Perspective by Jamar Tisby in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back in a moment. Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide? Doctors Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture. Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages, as well as address the arguments of atheists who use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Recently, Time magazine noted a number of prominent evangelical churches and leaders who have reversed their positions on homosexuality. Time concluded that, quote, "change is coming to one of the last redoubts of opposition to gay marriage in America," end quote. Is modern evangelicalism on the cusp of embracing a God-ordained civil rights movement or a grotesque error masquerading as reformation? Other topics include Putting Race in Biblical Perspective, Two Views on Human Origins, How Christianity Led to the Rise of Modern Science, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. We live in an age of increasingly militant secularism and scientism. An age in which science, reinforced by its stunning successes and unprecedented benefits in our quality of life, is increasingly the arbiter of what constitutes truth. But the question is, do the facts of science really suggest a world governed by blind chance, or do they ultimately point to purpose and design? Living Waters, the latest film by Illustra Media, explores Earth's astonishing underwater realm and shows how it's a realm where biological wonders reflect the highest levels of purpose and design. To receive your copy of Living Waters on DVD as our thank you for your support, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Although neither ancient Greek pagans nor medieval Christians intended to produce objective studies of nature, the metaphysical assumptions of Christianity, unlike those of the Greeks, turned out to be extremely conducive to uncovering true knowledge about nature. It was therefore Christians who unknowingly laid the foundations for modern science. How Christianity Led to the Rise of Modern Science by James Hannon in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org. Here again is the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Anagraff.
Thank you much, Randy. Back to the phone callers. Next up is Daniel. He's listening in Brooklyn, New York on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Daniel.
Hey, Hank. Glad to be on with you.
Nice to talk to you.
Yep. My question, let me just give you a little context to the question. I had a baby shower for my daughter. I don't know if you remember back about a month ago, I called because I was a little despondent because my wife was giving birth to a daughter, and you told me, once you see that little baby in your arms.
Ah, I remember that. Yes.
Yep. Well,
it happened.
We had a baby shower. Well, I love this little girl, especially she looks like me now. So.
Ah, beautiful.
Yes. But we had the baby shower a week ago. My wife gave birth the Thursday, and she happened to make it home. So the baby was actually at the shower. But I threw a shower, and I invited some friends and family. And the idea was, you know, we have already had my two-year-old. Well, he's almost two. So we have a lot of things from him. So the most we asked for was just cash or gift cards. And spent quite a bit of money on the baby shower. Got around to opening the gift cards and everything yesterday, and I made back probably about a quarter, probably less than a quarter of what I actually spent. And it kind of discouraged me a little bit, and the verse that just kept popping up in my mind is the passage from Luke 14, where Jesus is talking about the parable of inviting not your friends or your family members to a banquet or a luncheon, but you invite the lame and the crippled and the blind. Or they can't repay you now, but, you know, you'll be repaid in righteousness. But I just can't connect the two, because on the one hand, I read what's in the Bible, but on the other hand, I'm like, I don't ever want to throw another barbecue because I have cheap family friends, or mostly just cheap family members. So if you could help me out with that, I'd greatly appreciate it. I know this is a disconnect. I can't.
Yeah.
Together.
Well, I think there is a disconnect between the passage and your experience, but what's really cool is you got the point of the passage. That's the most important thing. The point of Christ's teaching is that if you want the blessing of God, as you pointed out rightly, invite the outcast to your banquet rather than those who can repay you. And in doing that, you're laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And there's certainly a biblical precedent for that. I mean, Christ has forgiven us an inestimable debt, a debt that we could never repay. And because he's done that for us, it would be a horrendous evil for us to withhold forgiveness from other people. That's the point of the passage, and you got that correctly. In terms of your situation, I mean, you threw a shower for your wife. I don't think the motivation should be, you know what? So much is coming in, so much is going out. I hope more comes in than goes out. I mean, this is a shower for the baby. Hopefully you didn't set up a budget that was unrealistic, but it's a shower for the baby, and it really ultimately is about that. It's about rejoicing as you now have in the birth of your daughter.
Yeah, that's definitely, I got to agree with you 100%. There was just a disconnect there. If I could, just one more question, just not related to the subject, but around my way in Brooklyn, I've passed quite a few Episcopalian churches, and I know absolutely nothing of it. If you could, off the top of your head, what do you know about the Episcopalian church? Would you recommend it or not? Because, you know, right now I'm still searching for a church.
Yeah, I mean, I think you have to be really careful with the Episcopalians in that the vast majority, I would say, have demythologized the Bible, which is to say that they've taken the supernatural and sort of eradicated it from the Bible, whether it's the resurrection or the incarnation. These kinds of supernatural things have been eradicated, and the reason the argument is that we now live in an age of scientific enlightenment, and therefore we have to take these stories and somehow or other naturalize them, and the mistake there, of course, is that we expect the supernatural in the world in which we live. The universe itself is a supernatural event that requires a supernatural explanation, and so I think it's critical for us to recognize that as a principle.
All right, you've helped greatly, Hank. So thank you for your time, and God bless you and your ministry.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Tammy. She's listening in Kansas City, Kansas, Bot Radio. Hi.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call. Hey, I have a question. I don't know if anybody's ever asked you this before. I've only been listening for about 6 months, so if they have, I apologize. I didn't hear your response. I consider myself a Christian. I love God very much. I try my best to do my best every day. However, I do have one addiction that I know is not good for me, and that is smoking. Is that going to keep me out of heaven if, like, I die for any reason, especially lung cancer or something? I mean, is God going to say to me, you knew you weren't supposed to do that, you knew that was going to kill you, so you basically committed suicide slowly?
Well, no. I mean, it's not going to keep you out of heaven. It might get you there faster. As you point out, I mean, there are all kinds of attendant problems to smoking cigarettes. But yeah, I mean, these are the kinds of addictions that are very, very hard to break, whether it's alcoholism or smoking or pornography. There are certain vices, certain addictions, very, very hard to break. The thing that we always rely on as Christians is the operative word willing, as in willing to repent, willing to change. You recognize, as you've pointed out so beautifully, Tammy, that your body is the temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells, and therefore you want to be a good steward of your body. You have to be a steward both of the physical and the metaphysical aspect of your humanity, because it is a charge given to you by God. But sometimes it's very, very hard to break these kinds of vices. And certainly not being able to break them doesn't keep you out of the kingdom. What I would say, though, is that the willingness to change means that you take steps. And those steps might be to find a support group. An accountability group. It might be trying to find other solutions, ways of breaking the habit. And if you can't do it yourself, again, the support group can help you in that process. This is one of the reasons the church is so important. Many logs burning together burn brightly, but when the logs fall off to the side, the embers quickly die out. So don't try to fight this particular battle on your own.
Okay. Well, because I know, and I've called you before about my mother who passed of lung cancer, so, and I don't feel like kept her out of heaven, but I don't know. It's just something I've been conflicted on since she passed away from lung cancer, because that increases my chances of getting it as well.
Right, so, but Tammy, remember, if you are desirous of being a participant in the kingdom of Christ, Christ is not looking for gotchas to keep you out. Whoops, you smoked, you're out. Whoops, you did this, you're out. He's not looking to find ways to exclude you. He's done everything that can possibly be conceived of to include you. So the real issue for you, Tammy, is do you want to be a participant in the kingdom of Christ? And the answer, quite evidently from our conversations, is yes, you do. Well, as I said, Christ is not trying to find stumbling blocks for you. In fact, he's doing all he can to remove stumbling blocks from you. So keep working at living the Christian life and recognizing that Christ has done the work for you. He's not only saved you by his death, he saved you unto his life so that you can have life that is life to the full. You have to seize that, but you can't do that as a Lone Ranger Christian. You always do that within the community of faith, and that's where you find ultimate solutions in terms of the support group and so forth. There are other agencies that God has raised up as well, but that's a great place to start within the context of a healthy, well-balanced church.
Okay. All right. Well, I appreciate you taking my call, and I appreciate your advice, and I'll look into a support group, like you said, because I would like to quit. It's just being human, it's hard. So
it is difficult. Tammy, we all have the besetting sins that are difficult for us. You're not in a category of one, and this is why we need one another. I think one of the passages that would be really helpful for you to read is Romans chapter 12. Which points out just how much we need one another. Not everyone is an eye, and not everyone is an ear, and not everyone is a toe. We all have different gifts according to the grace given us, and therefore we need to use those gifts collectively. So when we get baptized, we're baptized into a community of faith. When we take communion, we are taking it in communion, in community, I should say. So it's important to not try to walk the walk in a solitary fashion. The Bible knows nothing whatsoever about Lone Ranger Christians. It knows about a community of faith. And so when you come to faith in Christ, you are saved through what Christ has done, and continue to walk in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And then again, you want to recognize that in baptism you have been set apart as part of the community of faith, not in isolation.
Okay. Okay. Well, I will read that chapter. And again, thank you for taking my call.
You got it. My pleasure.
Thank you for everything you do.
Thank you, Tammy. So many hanging on. I'm going to stay here for an extra hour once we go off the air today. Do remember the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. You can call that starting right now and for the next hour. And I'll continue taking your calls right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. I'll record my answers to your questions, play that on a future day when I happen to be out of town or traveling or otherwise occupied. Remember the resource of the month. It's absolutely fantastic. I watched this with my son Xander, and we had a great time watching it. He had one of his friends over, and I can tell you, he was glued to the screen the entirety. He never left the room. He was glued to the television screen watching this DVD. It's fantastic. The cinematography, the sea turtles, the dolphins, the humpback whales, the salmon. It's one thing to say the words. When you see this presentation, it doesn't preach, but it is so compelling. You walk away with the certainty that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. It is one of the great antidotes to philosophical naturalism, which is absolutely devastating the lives of millions with a sense of purposelessness. If, in fact, all we are is molecules in motion, then we're fatalistically determined. In truth, however, we're created in the image of God and given a purpose for living. Living Waters, Intelligent Design in the Oceans of the Earth, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Check it out on the web at equip.org. Again, the number to dial for the next hour, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically, 888-275-4265. So long to everybody on the live hour. We'll start the off-air hour in just a few moments. So stay tuned for that.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Over the past year, American news has been dominated by one story after another of a black man being fatally injured in a confrontation with police. Allegations of racism have followed each case, accompanied by discussions, debates, demonstrations, and disturbances with an intensity unseen since the 1960s. What kind of healing can Christian faith bring to this national divide? Other topics include assessing the church's change of heart about homosexuality. Is it immoral to believe in God? Two views on human origins, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament.
And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide? Doctors Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture. Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages, as well as address the arguments of atheists who use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org.